kind words to Hit Ministry Queensland. It's now Sunday afternoon, the 19th of May, 1985, and we're at the Labrie Conference at Queensland University. This is cassette number 17, and the title on this cassette is Towards a Christian Philosophy on Literature, TV and Cinema. The speaker is Donald Drew.
We'll be in the area of literature, but they will be seen, I hope, to be applicable to cinema and to TV. First, I'd like to give a brief introductory background to thinking as it is today. You've probably had from us all enough of that, but it's just as well to refresh and remind ourselves of the sort of intellectual climate in in which people are thinking, whether they're thinking in academia or in the supermarket, because it filters down from academia into the supermarket where most of us, as it were, live. Then I would like, after that, to speak specifically about the position of the Christian in the arts, and then some of the things that we may ought to think about as we try to form an understanding of where we as Christians should handle these things. Now, in literature, and certainly in cinema and TV, mankind is the prime subject, the paramount subject. Now, authors and scriptwriters have struggled with this truth. But modern writers have tended to stress the uniformity of man with his environment. There's no difference, really, between man and the rest of the environment. Now, that belief, that humanist belief, moves in two directions simultaneously. The humanist considers man as capable of further development in a world that will itself become more reasonable as man himself becomes more reasonable. In the other direction, but stemming from the same roots, like two branches out of a trunk, the existentialist sees man as a no-thing, a nothing, existing in a meaningless universe. Both beliefs, however, deny man's uniqueness, and both under- and overestimate him. Now, the biblical or Christian view of man is that he alone can say, "Because God is, therefore I am." In contrast, the cultural consensus of the day authorizes not man's uniqueness, but his uniformity with the environment. There is nothing special nor particular about man. Now, the biblical view is poles apart. Because man is God's creation, he is not a complex rabbit or a piece of machinery or a no-thing, but a significant person who has meaning, who has a purpose. Moreover, the world in which he lives is not a random collection of squillions and squillions of atoms that any moment may explode and disintegrate, but a world that is ordered and that is open at any time to God's entering it, as he has done in history, and to man's reordering of it. Revelation is available outside man because it has been provided by God. And man, with his God-given intellect, may grasp something of the meaning that God has placed in all created reality around him. Now, prepared through general revelation, that is, the meaning of reality perceivable in the external world and in man, man is able also to receive special revelation, that is, the revelation that God gives in Scripture. And because God has made man in his image, man can identify the source of this special revelation as the God of general revelation, the God in whom he lives and moves and has his being. Thus, man is not self-sufficient. He is not an original creator. He is a sub-creator. And he is dependent on God, who made him And God has made man to live in an ordered world where everything holds together. Thus, in brief, the Christian view of man is that the infinite personal God made the world, made man to live in that world, and gave man, through special and general revelation, true and sufficient knowledge of himself and of the world. Now, the contemporary view of truth is similar to that view of man. Truth is a matter of opinion. Your personal opinion is against mine. It is relative, therefore. It is subjective. That which is individually and then collectively acceptable. Truth is synthesis, which encompasses everything, even sometimes falsehood. In addition, Eastern thinking has so penetrated Western thought forms with the Hindu assertion that an awareness of self equals truth, which gives rise to the selfist psychologies and very clear expressions of this in literature and in film. Thus, truth for modern man is an abstraction. It's contentless meditation. It's personal experience. It's purely subjective. What I happen to feel and think at any one moment. The irrational, if that comes into it, as it often does. And the unhealthily mystical. Now, nothing is less agreeable to the biblical view than that. The biblical view maintains that truth is conformity to that which actually is. It states what intrinsically is in man and in the external universe. And the Christian has every reason, therefore, for taking that which is to be derived from and created by he who is. And he who is, the God of the Bible, is an objective reality rooted in the revelation of himself in history and in the person of Jesus Christ. Truth in the Bible is never abstract nor scholastic. It is impossible to regard it as being confused, as Francis Schaeffer wrote, with a Greek Orthodox icon, a Salvador Dali painting, or the counterfeit infinity produced by hard drugs. Truth for the Christian in the biblical system is objective, it is absolute, it has content, and it can be imparted to man. So the twin glories of the biblical system are, first, that absolute truth is rooted in the revelation of God in history, and thereby is able to be seen as objectively true. And secondly, that through the operation of the Holy Spirit, this truth becomes a personal, then it becomes subjective, moment-by-moment experience. Now, these things are a far cry from the opinions expressed by many of the men and women whose writings we inquired into yesterday. Such are alien to the preponderant thought forms and lifestyles of today. But these things are in accordance with what is. Now, what is not what was. Eden was perfection. Man, not God, made it imperfection. God, not man, has paved the way for man to travel back to him. But all too frequently, the apologetic that the Christian presents is only in those terms. He tends to start where he thinks men ought to be, not where they actually are in their thinking. So often we attempt to use the Bible as a sort of antique shop from which we select certain choice pieces of apologetic and evangelistic furniture. We are often acquainted with what the Bible says, but not with what it is saying. Chapter and verse for nearly everything we can give, but so often what the overall sweep and thrust of Scripture and purpose of Scripture is about, we do not know. So what we need is an apologetic that is true to what is and thus confronts and confounds lovingly modern man's presuppositions. So we need also power from the Holy Spirit as we move among men and women with compassion, a much overworked word. I do hope we know what it deeply means in our hearts and in our lives, with compassion and courage. And I hope it is clear that Christianity can stand up in the marketplace of men's ideas, and that we can lovingly point men and women towards the truth and show them that where they are in their thinking is not where they can possibly live. They can hold these assumptions, illusions, ideologies, hypotheses, in ideas in their heads, but they don't live that way. And therefore, if they're going to be honest, they should re-examine their presuppositions to see if, in fact, they are true. And I hope it's equally clear that literature, despite Plato, a few of the church fathers, some fundamentalists, some Puritans, is seen to have positive value and not to be deficient in truth. So much for a reminder, as it were, of the background to where people's thinking is, where people's thinking is in this university, in this city, in my own country of England, and in the United States, all across the Western world. Now, in the light of these biblical presuppositions about God, the universe, and man, how may a Christian appraise or evaluate contemporary literature, whether it's humanistic or whether it's religious? Let's start with Pope Alexander Pope's couplet. This serves as a beginning. A perfect judge will read each work of wit with the same knowledge that its author writ. Now that's the reader's or the critic's job. We are not to read passively or uncritically, but alertly and disinterestedly right to the end. We shouldn't expect to find our own philosophy of life necessarily reflected in all that we read or see on the screen or on film, because literature, like film, is in business to attempt to influence the viewpoint of its readers and its watchers, its viewers, by recording experience. It's in the business of attempting to modify the perceptions of. And that's not wrong. That's not necessarily wrong. By recording experience, that is, to express a variety of views on life through entering into the thoughts and experiences of other people. Neither must the reader tell the author or the scriptwriter what he is to write about. Otherwise, he follows Matthew Arnold, who protested that modern poetry can subsist only by its contents becoming a complete magister vitae, as the poetry of the ancients did, by including, as theirs did, religion with poetry, instead of existing as poetry only and leaving religious wants to be supplied by the Christian religion. Whether we like it or not, God made the world for all humans, not only Christians. As the hymn writer expresses, something lives in every hue. Christless eyes and Christ eyes have never seen. And Arnold should not subject the remainder of mankind to read poetry, which fulfills his own religious requirements. Now, Pope does something different. He urges us to read and then to judge your work from inside. That is to say, not asking it to say anything that it is not saying or that it is not intending to say. It is right also, it's essential also, to estimate a work as objectively as possible, to view it in proportion with other works and in perspective with the thought forms of which it forms a part. But then also, it is necessary to subject it to closer examination. There are a number of important questions which present themselves at this point. Why did the author or the scriptwriter write this? Is it well said? Is it well that it should be said at all? What light does it shed on man's nature and problems? What questions are being raised in this film? What light is being thrown on them? What is being added to my understanding of human character? What is being revealed that I didn't know before? What evaluation does the writer give? That perhaps is the most crucial question of all. And for the novel, as for the play, for literature, we can ask other questions too. What truths are being revealed? What is his understanding of truth, with a capital T? What is his concept of man? What is his criterion of humanness? Is the thrust of the book mainly towards reason or emotion? Is he seeking to arouse the sensuous part of my sensuality? Or is it more in the direction of the mind, or is there a balance between the two? Would I want to spend more than 5 minutes with any of the characters? If so, why? If not, why not? What moral or intellectual somersaults has the writer or the scriptwriter performed? When we ask questions like that, what we are moving towards very clearly is a clear statement, a clear evaluation of where the writer or where the scriptwriter, the director of the film, is coming from in his head, what his presuppositions are. So, John Galsworthy claimed that the artist, using the word in the widest sense, takes life as he sees it, he observes, he connotes. But the moralist observes life, he generalizes, he notes what is wrong, he forms laws, rules, and conventions. And the Christian will accept literature and film as the work of an artist. But the Christian must also be a moralist and form his own individual convictions. It's the same with cinema and TV. We apply technical, artistic, and then the content criteria. At this point, maybe I wish to add a word of warning, perhaps. If watching or reading the dishonest or the erotic simply for its own sake, we should have the moral courage to close the book, to turn the knob off the set, and to walk out of the cinema. Similarly, if we feel that something vital at this point is really being sucked out of me, similarly, I believe we should have the moral courage to come out of the cinema. And afterwards, though, if we go to film after film, and we have to realize that in nine out of ten of the films that we see and the plays we watch on television and so on are entirely written from humanistic presuppositions, it is very important, I believe, very important indeed. I wish to stress this most emphatically, that Christians should go to see films together in groups and talk about them afterwards. Let those visual images that have dropped into the subconscious come out of the subconscious where they do harm, or some harm, and be verbalized. Let us verbalize those images, those things we've seen. Let us talk about the books we're reading. Let us as a family discuss the television program we've seen. And before we see the program, let's decide what we're going to see as a family, so that there's time for us to pursue our individual hobbies and time for us to read together as a family and listen to music as a family and to enjoy conversation at the table without dashing off for the next fast food meal. The Christian must never permit himself to be bombarded or bulldozed into accepting literature or cinema or TV as beyond moral judgment. This is what the humanist would want us to do, because that's the way he thinks. It's all a matter of opinion. You have your beliefs, you have your morals, I have mine. It's purely relative. He wants us to think that way, but we must refuse to think that way. And we have to examine, I think, criteria, using the criteria, technical examination, aesthetic examination, and then the content of what's going on or what we're seeing or reading. I think it's important to judge the content after we've judged by those two other criteria, because there is great merit and great quality to be seen in so many films, but then comes the disaster of the content. And we must give credit where credit is due, because every one of the men and women whom we read and watch and see on film and who direct is made in the image of God. May I bowdlerize Oscar Wilde for a moment? Books and film scripts are either well written or badly written, but they are also moral or immoral. And therefore the Christian has to read more than maybe he feels he has time for. He has to criticize. Let us remember what criticize means. Most of us assume that to criticize means that you seize hold of somebody or something and just rub them into the ground. That's the way the word is generally understood. But it doesn't mean that, as you know. It means to evaluate, considering all the evidence that is available to you. You then make a considered judgment. A criticism is a considered judgment. It isn't ramming and knocking somebody and finishing with them. So we are to criticize tirelessly according to biblical principles and not according to the criteria assumed by the non-Christian world. Criticize according to the technical, the aesthetic, the content criteria, and match it up against what God has said is true about man and what the universe is about, as God has made it. And that's hard work. It's not easy. It's an additional burden. It should not detract from the entertainment. It should be part of the pleasure that we derive from using our critical faculties in a very alert way. We must gently but roundly disprove Roger Fry's contention that art is separated from actual life by the absence of moral responsibility. That is a modern view. Sidney and Dryden, Philip Sidney and John Dryden, were convinced that a man should see virtue exalted and vice punished. While commending so much in Shakespeare, Dr. Johnson reproved him for seeming to write without any moral purpose. I don't agree with Johnson on that, but that was Johnson's view. As for Tolstoy, he was in no doubt that we can define good and bad art with reference to its subject matter. However, as we have noted, Oscar Wilde was perhaps the first man clearly to enunciate the very modern view. And I quote from him, "The sphere of art and the sphere of ethics are absolutely distinct and separate." End of quotation. So that enabled Oscar Wilde to treat, quotation, art as a supreme reality and life as a mere mode of fiction, end of quotation. And the poor man's life showed that, and modern man has said, yes, that's it. That's exactly it. The sphere of art and the sphere of ethics are absolutely distinct and separate. Therefore, I can produce this and write that. Now, the attempt to keep art distinct from life, or art separate from reality, which amounts to much the same thing, is frequently made, but it's a forced and it's an unnatural division, in that it denies the wholeness of life, altogether apart from biblical criteria. It denies the real unity of man's being, and it slashes at the immemorial function, the fundamental purpose of all art, to represent life as it is, yes, and as it should be, as it should be, as God intended it should be. Man's subcreativity is made autonomous and exalted above what is proper. Such exponents are clothing themselves with shimmers and half-truths and bumping their heads continually on the ceiling of what is really true about man. At the same time, we should realize that art is not a moral merry-go-round onto which we jump. It isn't a launching pad into ethical space. Its purpose is more metaphysical even than moral, and its high function is not so much to teach as to demonstrate the nature of man and his potential. And even when stabbing for awareness' sake or demolishing for truth's sake, art should tend to harmony, to wholeness. It's essentially centripetal, or should be. That is what it has been through the running centuries, as we saw yesterday. None other than the poet Shelley, and it seems strange to find Shelley, of all men, saying this, but he did. He considered that, I quote, "Art ought not to go about doing good by direct moral precept, but should content itself with invigorating people's imagination, and must afterwards trust that invigorated imagination to do the moral good afterwards." Now, the highest common factor between literature and religion in general is human behavior. What we read undoubtedly affects our behavior somewhat, slightly or largely, towards our fellow men. It affects our worldview, the way we think of the universe, the way we think of our job, the way we think of other people, the way we think of the washing up, whatever it happens to be. It affects our thinking, it affects also our pattern of behavior. There is no getting away from this. T.S. Eliot has written eruditely and most practically on this subject. Now, it's the Christian's belief that the Bible alone gives him a true doctrine of man, his fall, lostness without grace, emptiness and impotence without God. But literature reveals an understanding of man. The Bible shows why man goes wrong. But literature, and also the Bible, show how man goes wrong. And this difference is a further reason why it is incumbent on the Christian to provide criteria of criticism over and above that applied by the secular world. Heaven help the man who carves his life with the chisel of his spiritual impotence and the hammer of his intellectual pride. The Christian has often to deny the view of man presented in many films and books. But at the same time, he can use and receive some encouragement from the media. Take a book like John Updike's Couples or the soap opera Dallas. There is much to be learnt from films of that kind. Of these, he can say to his non-Christian contemporaries, "This is what the world is like without God. This is what a fallen world is like. It wasn't intended to be like this, but this is what it is like. Do you like it this way?" He can use the very fact of a fallen world to point out more about a fallen world. And the Christian, at the same time, should be in no doubt whatsoever concerning the dangerous, decadent, and destructive forces that are to be found in the arts and elsewhere. But we should not be surprised, at all at anything we see or hear or read today, but we should be inwardly shocked, if not frequently outraged, at some of the things we hear and see and read. But we will not convey that shock to the person whom we're seeking to talk with. We feel that deeply inside ourselves. If we do that, we shall put him off and he'll never talk to us again on the subject. We should be inwardly shocked, because if we're not, it may well be an indication that we've lost our understanding of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It has become commonplace to us. And also we should be shocked because we may have ceased to care, or we could cease to care for modern man, for lost men and women, and unable any more to cry for them. Earlier, I remarked that the Christian has to read I was going to say endlessly, but I'm exaggerating to make a point, including the reading of literature that often goes against the aesthetic and moral grain and comes up, of course, against his beliefs. He'll do that constantly. And we would fall into perverse error if we thought that we could fight a battle without getting bloodied, or if we believed that we had nothing to learn or little to learn from secular writing. To reject a great deal of the writing or the filming of today is arrogant and foolish. It is also, I think, hypocritical. There are those who will not go to the cinema but will happily watch television. Augustine considered that one of the Christian's responsibilities is to learn as much as he possibly can about as many things as he possibly can. John Calvin pointed out that what mattered was that the truth be preached, and that if it was preached by some secular writers, very well and good. We cannot read them, he wrote, and I quote, without great admiration. We marvel at them because we are compelled to recognize how preeminent they are. Those men whom Scripture calls natural men were indeed sharp and penetrating in their investigations of interior things. Let us, accordingly, learn from their example how many gifts the Lord has left to human nature even after it has been despoiled of its true good. If the Lord has willed that we be helped in physics, dialectic, mathematics, and other like disciplines, let us use this assistance. Therefore, in reading profane authors, the admirable light of truth displayed in them should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its Creator. If we consider, he still continues, that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, we will neither refuse nor despise the truth itself, wherever it shall appear, except we shall dishonorably use the Spirit of God. For the gifts of the Holy Spirit cannot be set lightly by without contempt and reproach of himself. End of quotation. Martin Luther endorses this view. Indeed, he extends it by confirming the necessity for the continuity of a literary tradition that the more easily enables Scripture to be studied and popularized. And also indirectly in this passage, he pleads for the Bible to be studied as literature. I quote, "I am persuaded," he writes, "that without knowledge of literature, pure theology cannot at all endure. Just as heretofore, when letters have declined and lain prostrate, theology too has wretchedly fallen and lain prostrate. Nay, I see that there has never been a great revelation of the Word of God unless he first prepared the way by the rise and prosperity of languages and literature, as though they were John the Baptist's. Certainly it is my desire that there shall be as many poets and rhetoricians as possible, because I see that by these studies, as by no other means, people are wonderfully fitted for the grasping of sacred truth and for handling it skillfully and happily." End of quotation. In other words, we see there that Calvin and Luther were thoroughgoing humanists. Humanists in the sense, only in the sense, that they understood that the arts, which is the original meaning of the word, were irrevocably involved with men and women, and their fundamental concern being the problem of evil and suffering, and their deepest hope, the desire to repair the results. So in Scripture we clearly see, as these men show us, and in Scripture there's no arbitrary distinction between the so-called spiritual and the so-called secular. If God says that all that he has made is good, then it follows that nothing in the created universe may be called profane. Beethoven's quartets are no more secular than Bach's cantatas. Rembrandt's paintings are no more Christian than Turner's paintings. But what God asks man to do is to arrange and rearrange components of order and beauty in pleasing forms. It is not so important for a Christian artist to create Christian art. It is far more important for him to be a Christian and to create good art. Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote, "Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces." Thus the Christian should read and think so as and watch so as it were, to outread and outthink the non-Christian. At the same time, it is no part of the Christian's business to read and absorb indiscriminately, to suck up dirt like a vacuum cleaner under the erroneous impression that somehow or other truth undefined will somehow or other crystallize. Neither is it his business to be myopic and turn a blind eye to evil. Do not misunderstand me. The Christian turns his back unequivocally on evil, but he does not close his eyes to it. He faces it steadily in his Saviour's strength, just as his Saviour did. Christ, in Hopkins' phrase, who wears man's smudge and smells man's smell, penetrated the sinful society of his day without assimilating any of its sinfulness. And we are required to do the same. Milton, John Milton, a writer not normally associated with this point of view, spoke strongly in his famous Areopagitica in favour of keeping one's eyes open to reality. I quote. First of all, he quotes from Timothy. Or is it Titus? I forget. "To the pure, all things are pure. Not only meats and drinks, but all kinds of knowledge, whether good or evil. The knowledge cannot defile, nor consequently the books, if the will and conscience be not defiled. As therefore the state of man now is, what wisdom can there be to choose, what continence or self-restraint to forbear, without the knowledge of evil? He that can apprehend and consider vice with all her baits and seeming pleasures, and yet abstain, and yet distinguish, and yet prefer that which is truly better, he is the really warfaring Christian." End of quotation. He then presses home his argument. Belief in the moral value of temptation successfully resisted. I quote, "I cannot praise a fugitive and cloistered virtue, unexercised and unbreathed, that never sallies out and sees her adversary, but slinks out of the race, where that immortal garland is to be run for, not without dust and heat." End of quotation. True as these words are for many Christian souls, I believe that discretion would prove the better part of valor for many more. Not every Christian can, as it were, match up to these criteria that Milton has given us. The wind has to be tempered to the shorn lamb. Nevertheless, the implication of these noble and true words needs to be firmly grasped, unless the finest of Greek and Judeo-Christian civilization is to come finally under the humanist hammer. Moreover, a further reason for participation in the aesthetic life of one's time also commends itself. A culturally deprived Christian is incomplete. He's limited, and sometimes unattractive, his life would be the richer through the contagion of culture. As Henry Zylstra has remarked, there is more of you after reading Thomas Hardy to be Christian with than there was before you read him. And there is also more conviction that you want to be. In other words, he is suggesting that there is, and I think rightly, a relationship between spiritual maturity and mental and cultural enrichment. Furthermore, without such enrichment, which has also involved an understanding of modern thought forms, the Christian is in no position or in a weak position to fulfill his obligation of being salt and light to his generation. But he can diagnose culture. He can speak God's life and judgment into that culture far more effectively when he knows something of it without being contaminated and is involved in it than by shouting from the sidelines. He can understand how contemporary culture eloquently endorses man's emptiness without God and his impotence without grace, and how that very culture can smash human indifference and open a man up to the truth, as I illustrated earlier. Jean-Paul Sartre, the founder of existentialism, makes this clear when he, of all men, and we should cry when we hear these words, when he says this: God is silent, and that I cannot possibly deny. But everything in myself calls for God, and that I cannot forget. As a matter of fact, he continues, this experience can be found in one form or another in most contemporary authors. It is the torment in Jaspers, death in Malraux, destitution in Heidegger, and the reprieved being in Kafka. The insane and futile labor of Sisyphus in Camus. End of quotation. So the Christian will seek consciously and continuously to think Christianly and see his reading and his watching of film as all knowledge sub specie aeternitatis, in the light of eternity. Because he knows a simple and beautiful truth among many that God has given him, that in thy light, we, down here in this darkness, in thy light, we shall see light. Let him read and watch, as I've said, and discuss with others of like and unlike mind. Let him write and endeavor and go on endeavoring to have his writing published. Yet understanding also T.S. Eliot's desire for, and this is important, a literature that is unconsciously rather than deliberately and defiantly Christian. Let his secular reading be balanced by rich devotional reading of the doctrinal kind. And then his faith will increasingly become a developing and maturing force that can withstand and not run away from profane or emasculated intellectualism. Above all else, we need to feed on the Word of God, which alone tells us that and who God is, and how to come to him through Christ, who we are and what reality is. And the Christian has to remember one more thing. And one says this, one scarcely dares to say it, but one is given the authority for so saying through God's word. We alone, those of us who are Christians, we alone have true knowledge in a fallen and abnormal world. The Christian alone is the only one who has true knowledge, not complete, but sufficient and true knowledge in a fallen and abnormal world. So, when the knowledge that we obtain from literature is tested at that reference point, that is, when God's revelation of himself, man, and the external world is realized, is seen to be true, and rational knowledge and by man received as such, then the Christian is able to convey true knowledge to his contemporaries. So he will not retort, "No, I don't read or watch that sort of thing." But, "Yes, I read it, and I found much to enjoy, but it offends against the truth." And then you're really launched into a discussion, because he comes straight back at you. "It offends against the truth." He can tell people the meaning, if they wish to know, of what they are reading or what they are viewing. Whatever professors or pundits are saying, often he will say, "Yes, I understand what he's saying, and there are some shrewd insights in that film. But his philosophy is derelict, and his conclusions are bankrupt." And the Christian can and should say this because God requires him to use the knowledge he has been given and to act upon it day by day. Now, this approach to modern man and to contemporary culture is commended by no less a man than J. Gresham Machen, the great theologian. The Christian cannot be satisfied. He cannot be satisfied as long as any human activity is either opposed to Christianity or out of all connection with it. Christianity must pervade not merely all nations, but all of human thought. The Christian, therefore, cannot be indifferent to any branch of earnest human endeavor. It must all be brought into some relation to the gospel. That is to say, it must be studied either to be demonstrated as false or in order to be made useful in advancing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, he continues, must be advanced not only extensively but intensively. And the church must seek to conquer not merely every man for Christ, but also the whole. Such has always been part of the Christian's responsibility. And any retreat into asceticism or into a fundamentalism that invariably forces a false antithesis between mind and spirit is unbiblical. It is not only unbiblical, and I say it gently, it is stupid, because the price that is paid is a heavy one. The price for separatism is sequestration. The kingdoms of this world encroach upon and eventually take over the visible church. John Killinger warns, "When the church fails to listen to contemporary art, it usually misses the temper and mood of humanity and loses its opportunity to deal with the needs of the men at the very point where it might most readily have entered into them." So in the future, as Montesquieu almost said, "If for want of a nail, the horse, the messenger, the battle, and the empire were all lost, we want to know why the empire was so fragile, rather than interrogate the blacksmith." May that never have to be said of the Christian. Let him remember that great Dutchman's words, the Dutch, great Dutch Prime Minister at the turn of the century, Abraham Kuyper. "There is not a single square inch of the entire universe of which Christ does not say, 'This is mine.'" A sentiment augmented by C.S. Lewis. "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second, is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." A further observation by Kuyper is appropriate. "As image bearer of God, man possesses the possibility both to create something delightful and to delight in it. The world of sounds, the world of forms, the world of tints, and the world of poetic ideas can have no other source than God. And it is our privilege as bearers of his image to have a perception of this beautiful world, artistically to reproduce and humanly to enjoy it. In the De Magistro, St. Augustine analyzed the complex process of the communication of truth from one mind to another. Besides the physical processes of speech and hearing, there must also be a spiritual process at work. And words, whether spoken or written, are indispensable mechanical aids to understanding, but they are not the cause of understanding. They are signs indicating truth, which is grasped only because the mind has its own interior teacher, identified with Christ, who is truth itself, speaking to the inward ear. Now that extract reinforces the symbiosis between the Word, with a capital W, Christ, and the Word, and indicates also the mental understanding that accrues in one who so believes. T.S. Eliot commented, and it's so appropriate for us today, I quote, "The trouble of the modern age is not merely the inability to believe certain things about God and man, which our forefathers believed, but the inability to feel towards God and man as they did. A belief in which you no longer believe is something which to some extent you can still understand. But when religious feeling disappears, the words in which men have struggled to express it tend to become meaningless." End of quotation. There, Eliot accurately takes the pulse of our time in that statement. 40 years ago, such a remark would have been unthinkable, because all people lived within the flow of, they weren't all Christians, of course, in the flow of a Christian culture. Today, the Christian has self-consciously to be aware of what Eliot is saying, in the first place, because the cultural flow is against Christian thinking and language, and secondly, unless we are aware of what is happening, we shall be cut off from the Christian past without our realizing it. Let me give you one simple, one alarming illustration of that from certain theological colleges, or so-called theological colleges, where church history no longer appears on the curriculum. It has been replaced by a subject called church tradition. Now, there's a world of difference between a church tradition and church history. So you see what is happening, being cut off from the roots without our realizing it. And not only are one's roots in the past, but it is a rich treasury from which we draw the reserves in the inspiration to challenge the present and the future. By the same token, we should regard a Christian literary tradition as part of our heritage, as citizens, as well as Christians. I believe a heritage of this kind, a literary heritage, is part of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This birthright must never be given away for a mess of humanistic pottage, but guarded, reinforced, and determinedly propagated. T.S. Eliot's comment, and with this I close, is both instructive and pertinent at this point. The world is trying the experiment of attempting to form a civilized but non-Christian mentality. The experiment will fail, but we must be patient in awaiting its collapse, meanwhile redeeming the time so that the faith may be preserved alive through the dark ages before us, to renew and rebuild civilization and save the world from suicide. Thank you. I'll be pleased to try and answer any questions or comments. Yes. Yes.
Is it a valid comparison? Because I am familiar with the book that you quote. I can't pronounce it, I never can, but I have read it.
It's difficult, yes, that's right.
In which he talks about the whole principle of censorship and so on, and the freedom of expression. So the question I want to ask is it a fair
what would you like me to comment on? I'm not being rude. You've raised so many very interesting points.
Excuse me.
I understand what you're saying.
Stop for a minute. If you're going to ask questions, in fairness, would you go to the microphones so that your questions and the answers will be clear to those who want the time?
I don't think this lady knew that. I'll try and answer your question too.
Could you repeat
yes, that's right.
We are going to follow for them in the school.
In the York, yes. May I work backwards just a bit? In the 60s came this so-called trial of Lady Chatterley's lover in England. And you're totally right. The humanists won hand over foot there. And what may be called Lady Chatterley's legacy is what we experience today. In Soho in London, There are, in one square mile, there are over 60 sex shops. And there were no sex shops there at all. It's the word sex shop and the building itself didn't exist until after that trial. And since then, you're quite right in saying the flood has come. Interestingly enough, I believe that Lawrence himself would have been absolutely horrified had he realized how his writings could have been interpreted and in some cases misinterpreted. And because he was, his own life was far from blameless. He did run away with somebody else's wife and marry them or live with them rather. But he had a very high view of sex, strangely enough. He had a very high view of sex, but he wanted to make people realize that sex is not something that is smutty. But in so doing, I believe that he succeeded. He, as it were, somehow got so involved in it as to produce something of the smut. Now, that does not occur to any great extent in any of his novels. I don't want to talk about Lawrence, but just to make this one point, you take a book like Sons and Lovers, which you'll find in every school library, I'm sure. And it is a book that can teach people, that can certainly help young people to understand something about human relationships, especially family and home relationships, and can help people. But if they're Christians, they're going to be alerted and I hope alarmed by some of the things that he implies, which he doesn't actually state. But let's leave Lawrence at that point. I take your point there entirely. Now, you spoke about feeding on this sort of thing. I would entirely agree with you. Any Christian who feeds on this sort of thing is doing something very, very dangerous indeed, and indeed he's doing more than that. He's running into sin. He's committing sin in doing that. He's debauching himself. And he's degrading himself, and he's making it far, far harder for himself to survive in the world as it is. Feeding on it, no, nothing to do with that. Tasting it, if we're going to pursue this analogy, no. Looking at it, yes. But let me qualify what I mean by looking at it. In the sense that his contemporaries are into all this, or into some of it, or aspects of it, are saturated with it, they drink it in with their mother's milk, they drink in humanism with their mother's milk, as it were. They know of no alternative, no other alternative. Now, the Christian must understand, and I've been making a very strong case, I hope, for saying that the Christian must understand the culture in which he is, otherwise he cannot speak into it in exactly the same way as Paul understood clearly the Greek culture in which he was familiar. And when he goes to Athens, he finds a point of contact between the Greek statues and inscriptions written on them, and is able to move forward. He's familiar with that culture. He's familiar with what the Greek poets have been saying. And therefore, I think there's a real therefore, they will listen to him. They will not listen to us if we simply go up to people. At least I don't think so. I stand to be corrected here, but I don't think that the Christian is going to be listened to if he approaches somebody and says, "Brother, are you saved?" That's not the approach. We've got to get it. We must not all too often in evangelistic campaigns, the big campaigns, the small campaigns, men and women have been seen as evangelistic, as objects to be evangelized, rather than human beings to be got alongside in their humanness and our humanness, sharing our redeemed humanness with them. So we have to sit down with these people, and over a cup of coffee or something, and go a walk with them, and get to know them as friends, and yes, say, "Yes, I have read that book, I enjoyed it, but there was this and that." There's no question of feeding on it, there's no question of tasting it regularly, but of being aware of what the culture is saying and where people are in their thinking, so that we can meet them at their point of thinking and show them where they are wrong, where they are missing. That's my answer to your question.
Angel, please don't ask questions unless you go to the microphone.
Okay, I'll go to the microphone.
Fine, thank you.
just one question on that, and I really won't. Can you hear that better?
Yes, sir.
By what?
Bring the microphone down.
Oh, please. Okay.
That's,
is that better?
Yeah,
can
I,
you
yeah,
hear?
I can certainly hear. Thank you.
Good. Just your last comment there. Are you not denying the very nature of man? Because although by the grace of God, Christians have his spirit indwelling, there are still the remnants of the old man. And I'm an old lady, and I cannot read these books. I've just read one book, for example, which I believe is a sort of, it seems to me to be a distillation of Lady Chatterley's Lover. I won't give you the name because I don't want anybody to go here and buy a copy and read it. But I've just read the first two chapters, and I deny anybody to read that without being affected and infected. And even I, an old woman, can't do it. So I question, are you not denying? I mean, the Bible never denies human nature. It calls a spade a spade. But you see, and I think we mustn't. And I ask, are you not, in that last sentence, denying the very nature of man?
I hope not, because if so, I have no right to stand here and speak. I'm so grateful to you for saying what you say, not because it puts me on the spot, it doesn't put me on the spot, but it makes me rethink or think again about what I'm saying. And I'm sure that what I'm saying is right. If you listened, and I saw you listening very carefully to what I was saying, I spoke about T.S. Eliot's work, his his various essays and lectures on the affective power of literature, the way people are affected and the consequences that happens to people, Christian or non-Christian alike, by reading literature. The same is even more true, I think, of what is seen. The visual, in a sense, is very much more powerful than the verbal. And there seems to be ample evidence for that. Nevertheless, I have not been encouraging, or if anybody has run away with the idea, please disabuse your minds of this, that I'm encouraging you to go and buy Norman Mailer's Ancient Evenings, or go into some pawn shop and read there in order to know what your contemporaries are reading. If you are Christian folk, as I'm a Christian man, you will eschew all such things. But if I am going to, if I see it as part of my job as a Christian, and I believe it's the part of the job of every single person in this room, to be able to make loving and intelligent contact with the man in the street as well as the man in the pew, he must know something of what's going on. And that is all that I've been pleading for. Back to your Miltonic point, your point about Milton. No, I don't think it's unfair. If we take that along with Gresham Machen, who wrote that about 1918, which was a long time ago, was in a world that we don't recognize as being the same world, I agree with you there. But if we take all these writings together, plus the warnings on the other side of Eliot and others and Lewis, we either ghetto ourselves, or we have some information, we have something to transmit to the outside world. I think we have two alternatives. we put ourselves in ghettos, in churches, and we have our Bible studies and our prayer meetings and our services, and thank God for every one of those things. They're all necessary when they're biblical. We cannot do without them, and we need them. We need them desperately, and we know we do. But then if we say to ourselves, right, I'm interested in television. I like watching television. I don't enjoy all I see. This is a Christian speaking in a church. I don't enjoy all I see, but I know something about the techniques they're using, and I'm really interested in the idea of getting into TV as a Christian. But my church tells me I must have nothing to do with TV. I must not even look at it. Maybe they take that extreme view, or they take that view. Or no Christian must go into that. He must go to the foreign mission field. He mustn't go into TV and try to bring any Christian influence to bear there. Now, would you believe that that was a viable thing to do? Because I wouldn't. I would say that Christian fellow or woman she just must go in. This is as much a mission field, indeed, a more important missionary field, if you like, than perhaps any other type of mission field. That is open to discussion, but you see the point I'm making. If I were a Christian novelist, a young Australian novelist, I mentioned him yesterday, Tom Winton, or is it Tim Winton from Perth? He has to use certain language that the man in the street is using, but then what do? We take the thrust of the book as a whole. If we take the thrust of Dallas as a whole, there's no question about what Dallas is saying. It is glorifying and magnifying the will to power, the pursuit of success, the aggrandishment of money, and total selfism, total utter self-centeredness and selfishness. The whole thrust of every episode is there. As I say, it's a marvelous picture of fallen men and women. But supposing you're an actor or an actress, a Christian actor and actresses, and there are many Christian actors and actresses, and I know a number of them in England. They belong to the Arts Centre Group, which was founded especially for people working in the arts to encourage them in the arts and to encourage them as Christians too. Now, how does a Christian actor assess whether he shall take a part in a play? Well, he looks at it and maybe he reads about 10 pages that is full of four-letter words and things of that kind, and he says, no, I can't possibly act in that. But I would say he'd made a mistake if that was all he did. If he reads the play as a whole, and he finds that the whole thrust of that play is in the direction of sweetness and light and truth, the whole thrust of it is in that direction, and there are characters who talk like men and women talk in pubs and in the street, here and there, then I would say, you go right into that if you've got a clear conscience about it before God. I'm not your conscience, but I would say I would have no misgivings about your taking that part, because the play as a whole is directed in the direction of light and of truth. And you've got to accept this, just as you and I have to accept it when we hear it on TV and when we hear it in the streets. When we hear people using four-letter words, presumably we don't turn around and say, did I hear you say that? Don't you dare say that in my hearing again. Of course we don't. We have to accept it. Do you see what I'm saying? You may not agree with me, but that's how I feel it is. If we don't get into TV, and if we don't get into literature, and if we don't get into films, then who is going to go into films and literature and TV? The very people who are there. All made in the image of God, but all determined, to some extent, to undermine the very values that we know are true about man and about God. So Christians should go into TV. I wish this had been a much longer conference, because I have a lecture on TV itself, in which, among other things, I urge people to go into it. Now, that may not satisfy you, my friend, but that's how I believe it is.
Where do young people go to get the training to be able to stand against the obvious ungodliness that comes through modern literature, television and art, to be able to stand against this spirit of ungodliness? Where do young people go to get the sort of training?
That's an important question.
Could I also supplement it by asking you, what do you do with the verse of scripture that says, cease my son to hear instruction that causes thee to err?
Yes, well, we can all quote scripture, various texts and passages, and I would have to offset that as against those passages of scripture that urge us to get out into the world and evangelize it. But your first point is a very important one, and I'm at a loss, really. I think we all are at a loss to know what to say. This sounds like a commercial, but at Le Brie we do deal with these questions in a residential situation. We really do deal with all these questions. Just glance at the catalogue, pick up the catalogue, and you'll see that how we try to deal with all these questions from scientific, politics, everywhere. And I strongly urge you to save up and come and visit us in Holland or Sweden or Switzerland or England. I'm very serious about that. But where do we go? We should, of course, be able to go to our churches. We should find this sort of thing being talked about, analysed, criticised in the word, in a way in which the word should be used, within our churches, within a framework. When your children are reading the books that they sometimes are given by the Education Board, and exactly the same thing happens in England, they are given pernicious stuff, then we ourselves have got to read those books. Now, if we don't like what those books are saying, we've still got to read them in order to be able to talk to the children about them and to show them, to be able to say, not in the way, oh, has your teacher sent you this book? Is this what you got for an exam? This is awful stuff. Now, if we say that, we're prejudging it before we've read it. We haven't had a chance to read it. But in order to get alongside our children and give them some guidance, we've got to read that book, just as I think it's a very good idea, a very necessary idea, a helpful thing for parents to do, to get hold of, in England, the Radio Times or the TV Times, and get it each week. And as a family, at the beginning of the week, you sit down and you say, well, now, what are we going to watch this week? That, of course, needs really to be started when one is young, when the children are young. But it can be started later on with wisdom and love and an appreciation and willingness on all sides. And then there is an agreement made, right? We'll watch such and such a program. And then the children and the parents have got time for their hobbies, for reading and for other things, for doing things together and singly, going bicycle rides and all the rest of it. That's a necessary thing to do. And then to talk about, as I said, about the film, to talk about it afterwards and talk about a TV program afterwards, discuss it, not simply let it phase into the next TV program. In our churches, that's the ideal place, and in our homes. But if we're going to do it in our homes, we've got to know something about the contemporary culture. We really must understand what people are watching. And also what they're reading, and try to speak a word in season to them at that point. There is no question of our feeding on this if we do. And as I said, I deliberately made the point, if we feel that something vital to us as a human being or as a Christian being is on the point of being sucked out of me, I must get out of that cinema at once or turn that knob off. No matter whether it's going to help me analyse contemporary culture or not. It's poisoning me. But with a book, it's more easy. We can put the thing down. We can think about it. And we can skip those pages of 20 pages of sexual activity. Everybody knows what goes on in bed, so we needn't read about that. He's written 20 pages about it. We all know what goes on in bed. We can skip that and get on to the rest. What does your silence mean? That I'm condemned? Or would you kindly... Thank you.
I really don't have anything to say. It just comes very strongly that the Labrie Fellowship might ask God if Australia could be in their expansion ministry as a permanent base. There's a tremendous concern. There's a tremendous concern here for our children and our young people. And we see that you have a tremendous thing to give us, if only we could expand our vision and believe God would bring you to us as a permanent establishment.
Well, thank you for saying that. That's very moving. Similar things have been said at Perth, Sydney. I've lost track of all these places I've been to. Melbourne, Adelaide. And the way LaBrie works, as you know, is that it isn't like a business where the managing director, Ranald McCauley, sits down with the members and says, well, now, let's have a branch in Thailand. We'll have a branch somewhere. It is as God the Holy Spirit leads, and all these branches have come into existence that way, through people like yourselves praying that God would bring this about. It's a matter of prayer. It's a matter of prayer. It's a matter of thought, of careful getting together, weighing things up, and coming to a beautiful unanimity. Dr. Schaefer, when he was alive, over a matter like this, would never hurry it. It might take 2 years, 3 years, before it became clear that a consensus had arrived, and not only not a majority consensus, but a totality of consensus among the members of LaBrie and those concerned for a LaBrie in a specific country. The Holy Spirit's timing was then right. So keep on praying, and keep on praying, and yes, that's it. And talking about it, and writing to us, perhaps, and come, when you come, I'll try not to be there to give this particular lecture again. But I'm not getting at my dear friend here. Of course, I'm not. I've just been rather stupidly facetious, perhaps. Yes.
Really, I think on the same subject, I'd just like a little bit more feedback from you in terms of this area of looking. I'd say for myself that I come to a place where I've basically made a decision I'll never go and see an R-rated movie. Now, am I being narrow in the context of what you're talking about? I mean, I suppose I've made that decision on the basis that I wouldn't get any enjoyment out of it anyway. But, you know, are you saying that we need to be more open in that area so we can, as you say, address modern man?
Yes, I wouldn't want to be. I don't know how your rating system works. It's slightly different from the little that I've been able to to understand from in England, from Britain. But it will be similar. I don't think one can. Clearly, there are things that, that I would have thought that X films on the whole were. It was unnecessary to see X films. Quite unnecessary. It's not merely that they're smutty and badly made, and they don't have any story. They're concerned with titillation and sexual arousal. It's the only thing that they're interested in. So we don't bother with that. But from time to time, well, a film like, say, Monty Python's. You may not like Monty Python's humour, but a film like The Life of Brian, or The Meaning of Life, his latest film, The Meaning of Life, or Woody Allen's films. Woody Allen's films are very interesting. They're very modern films. A very modern sort of man is Woody Allen. I don't think he speaks for all modern men, but he has, like Bergman, Ingmar Bergman, the great Swedish film director, he has a real sense of lostness and despair and desperation to find some meaning in the universe. And one looks at all these smiling, happy humanists, bless them, each made in the image of God, and they have no meaning. But if you press them hard enough, you can see that they're longing for that. Well, now go and see a Woody Allen film. And one won't like everything. But there will be no end of questions asked. Woody Allen's films are interesting. The characters are always asking question after question after question, and no satisfactory answers. But that he's a man worth watching. Something like Ian Forster film, A Passage to India, very interesting film. When one reads the book, it's interesting how the book has been changed slightly. It's very faithful in the main, but then it has been changed to give Freudian sexual overtones that are not in Forster's book, despite the fact that Forster was a humanist. He doesn't bother with that aspect. But the film director, and he's entitled to do this, he's working in another art form, and therefore he's entitled to do it. But there's a lot of Freudian sexual overtones, and people will be able to identify with that. But that's I won't say that's neither here nor there, but it just comes intermittently. The book is faithful to what goes on, what went on in India during the British Raj. And many people will see that film, and one will be able to talk to them about those Freudian overtones. And then that then moves on possibly into a whole discussion about well, you see, I think this, I think that, philosophy of life and so on, and you've got a point of contact there. You've got a point of contact with your neighbour across the fence. I think we have to be as harmless as doves and as wise as serpents at the same time. And no Christian has managed to achieve that perfectly yet. But we have to struggle.
You said about being able to find films enjoying and entertaining, but at the same time being offended. At the same time finding them offensive against the truth. And if you do find them that way, speaking out against that. I sometimes wonder in myself, I have such good fun when I go to the films, being entertained by them, that I'm concerned that my sense of shock at their offence at the truth will be numbed by my enjoyment. And I wonder how many other people that affects, and I wonder what basis my concern has and what would be the way to deal with it.
It's very difficult when watching television or films, because in the cinema, the each frame passes 24 frames pass every second before your eyes and flick across your mind, and we can't just jump up and say, "Oh, stop! I want to think about that." And we get sucked into the whole thing. But somehow or other, we must make the conscious effort, and maybe the prayer, when we enter a cinema, that we're not going to leave our critical faculties at the box office. We're not going to leave our critical faculties at the box office. And we are going to think about things. And one sure way of helping us in that is to do what I did when I wrote that book on the cinema years ago, was to take a notebook and write down snatches of dialogue. Snatches of dialogue that keeps your mind geared on the thing. While you're writing down, you're still watching the film. You're writing down like this. It's difficult. It's difficult, but it can be done if you can read it afterwards. The symbolism, especially the dialogue, and you hear and see all sorts of things. Make notes of the things while you're going. That really grids your mind into what's going on. It isn't then a passive, like being washed by one of your huge waves on the sea, just washing over you. You're keeping it back. We shall have to stop there at 3:30. Thank you very much.
Based on a very clever lawyer.